Well, the Saturday of the 25th, we didn't have services, and so because of the weather, snow, and so forth, so I stayed home and watched TV a little bit, turned on the weather and the news to see what was going on, and they had, of course, most everything had to do with what was happening on Christmas. And they had this one fellow on there, and he was telling them that it's a pagan holiday, where it came from. And he was telling them pretty much the way it was, and explaining things, asking some questions. Did you know this? And one of the things is like this stockings, you hang them on the wall, and you put their gifts in them. And where did all that stuff come from, I mean, it's all out there. All you have to do is look, and you can find it. But it was kind of interesting that it goes back so far that particular thing was that the Odin, he rode his horse, his chariot across the sky, and at that time, and the children would put hay in their shoes and for Odin's horse, and in exchange, he would leave a gift. It's all paganism, all came down. They're just said, "Oh, that's just nice, Well, that's just so cute, Well, I call these holidays anti-holy days. They're out of time. They're out of season. People go through so many problems. They have so many problems this time of the year. The weather, for one thing. I mean, so many people stranded in airports trying to observe what they think that they should. Out of touch, out of line. And one of the things that I found also very interesting is that they had all that last week there, they had this, the banks, of course, they get into, bring your gift for the children, bring a gift, and we'll make sure they get this gift. We'll take this gift and we'll put it underneath the Christmas tree, and then we'll take it from underneath the tree, and then we'll give it to the children. In my mind, I'm like, if you want the children to have this gift, why don't you just give them the gift? Why does it have to go under the tree? Okay? Just like back in Corinth and in Tyre and Sidon, and back in the day, the days of old where they had big idols there, they would take the meat and they would pass it before the idol, and then they'd take and hang it in the shambles. That's the same thing. It's a idol worship. It has to do with tree worship, and people just don't realize that they don't see that. Of course, to us, we really see it. But when you can actually see this going on, it's just amazing. It's just astounding. They don't get it. I mean, if you try to tell them, they just turn their head away. They don't even want to hear it. They would rather be blind. They would rather go on with their tradition of men and how they want to believe, because they find some type of happiness in what they're doing. One of the reasons is that they don't know God. They don't have God's holy days. So if they don't celebrate these pagan holidays, they have nothing. It's sad. It really is. But our job is to let people know what God thinks about these holidays, what God thinks about idolatry, idol worship. And one of the things that gets me is that they keep trying to stamp Jesus' name on these pagan holidays, and therefore justify what they're doing. And that's actually the second commandment. Don't misuse Jesus' name, God's name. To me, that's using his name in vain right there. It's just the word Christmas itself. Let's go to Ezekiel 33. This is the... Ezekiel was high priest. He's in exile now, and he's speaking to the other people who are in exile along with him that came out of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 33. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your countrymen, and say to them, when I bring a sword against the land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make their and make him their watchman. And he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people. Then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take a warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Well, that's our job. We're supposed to let people know. I mean, and then it's their decision what they want to do. And that's what we're doing. I'll go on from verse 5 here. It says, since he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. So we need to pay attention. We need to learn for ourselves. We need to say, okay, well, maybe there is something about this, and open your eyes. The more that people's eyes begin to open, if you have a desire and you want to seek God, He will be found. But you have to seek Him. Let's go to Deuteronomy 5. And this is the Deuteronomy 5, of course, it's the one of the things in here, Ten Commandments, and that's what this is. Moses is giving the people the Ten Commandments. And it says, the Lord spake to you to, this is in verse 4. Well, let's just go up here to verse 1. It says, Moses summoned all of Israel and said, hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. Let me go down here to verse 6. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, what this is saying is obvious, but it's also saying that this before me phrase is saying no gods in addition to, no holidays or anything in addition to what I decree. You're not to have anything, take anything out of any other cultures, any other holidays that they do when you go into the land of Egypt, or in the land of, out of the land of Egypt into the land that the promised land. You shall not take up any of their idol worship, any way that they worship their gods. It says, you shall not make before yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Well, now we're going back to this idol worship again, where these, like Easter and Halloween and Christmas, saying right here that, you know, we shouldn't do this. And yet people say, well, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I go to church on Sunday. I believe in God. I take the Lord and I profess His name. But they turn right around and they read this right here, and they don't even see, they don't even understand the full validity, you know, the consequences of what they're doing. They're actually making God turn His face from them. It says, for I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Of course, if we follow His commandments, then He gives us love and He gives us what we need. Of benefits, a lot of benefits, if we do take His commands seriously. And if we go over just a page over to 620, Deuteronomy 620, I'm not going to read all this, but if you read this from 20 to 25, this also instructs us that we should teach our children in the ways, the Ten Commandments of what God requires of us and why. And so here it's written out where if the child asks you, well, why do we do this and why do we do that? Then it's because, you know, He brought us out of sin. He brought us out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage. And we are instructed to teach our children so that they don't practice the idol worship, paganism as it is normally now. That's what they do, you know, Christmas, the holidays. Let's go to Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7 is very interesting to me. I mean, it really, you can't really get around these words. We'll start, pick it up in verse 2 here. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah," or anyone who professes to be God's people, "who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in the deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, the widows, and do not shed innocent blood in this place," boy, do we have to answer for a lot in this nation. I mean, all the babies that are being aborted, and you name it. I mean, it's right here. "And if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless." These people would rather turn away if you try to teach them something or tell them what the truth is. They'd rather turn away, and they want to look at the deceptive words and believe those as being truth because they, that, you know, the little itch in their ear that just tickles their ear, that's just what they want to hear, you know, and they want to go by it because of whatever reason, tradition or whatever, but they're deceptive words nonetheless. It says, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We're safe.'" It's like it's a joke, you know. Safe to do all the detestable things. "Has this house become, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." So he sees what we do. If you drop down here to verse 16, I'll just read some of this. This is what's coming up here in a couple of months, is Easter. And if this doesn't fit it to a T, I don't know what does. "So do not pray for these people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out their drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. But am I the one they are provoking? Declares the Lord. Are they rather harming themselves to their own shame?" And that's exactly what's happening. It's sad. That they feel in their hearts that they're doing the right thing. They feel in their hearts that this is what God wants. But if you turn around and you look at what's happening and you really see the truth, you can see that it is exactly the opposite of what God wants. It's exactly the opposite. So let's keep Christ out of Christmas, okay? And do not stamp his name on any pagan holidays or paganism. He would appreciate that. Thank you.
But they weren't that bad, were they? There's a very shocking statement in the Bible. When I read it, your ears are going to kind of wince when you hear it. So brace yourself for a shocking statement. By the way, the title of this sermon is Titus 1. We're going to go to Titus, the first chapter. We're going to read Titus 1, we're going to start in verse 11 and 12. That's the part that is for the world that we live in, our politically correct world. It's a very shocking statement. Remember we said last week, Paul's assignment for Titus was to put things in order in Crete. And there were a number of congregations on the island of Crete. I guess it's about the size of Jamaica. Anyway, but they say it was a heavily populated, a lot of congregations. And he was to straighten them out from city to city. verse 11, whose mouths, he's speaking of the Judaizing party, and we talked about that last week as well, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So money is the real motive. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own. So he's quoting one of their own prophets. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Verse 13, this witness is true. So he's verifying what one of their own prophets said about, or poets said about them. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, when you hear that, you think, wow, how politically incorrect can you get? I mean, think about it. How politically incorrect can you get? He actually quotes one of their own poets and says, you all are, well, you see the, you know, you're liars and evil and lazy. I mean, that's pretty much, that's probably the words we would use in today's world. Very politically incorrect. And yet, if it's in the Bible, it must be a good thing. So the question is, how can this stark statement that Paul gives to Titus be a good thing? Let me explain how it can be a good thing. First of all, repentance, true deep repentance, is always rewarded by God. Repentance is always rewarded by God. So if anything that's preached helps you face, or the people of Crete, face your real weaknesses and sins, that's a good thing. So Paul is telling him it's a good thing. And when someone hits bottom and they realize the truth about themselves and they have to repent, that's a good thing. And God always rewards repentance. And remember, Titus's assignment was to put things in order. Verse 5. Now, when you think about all these things, you kind of wonder, what would Paul say about, then you name the different cities and cultures and subcultures and parts of the country. It gives you something to think about, doesn't it? Let's go to Titus 1, verse 6 and 7. one of the first things he said was, look for men whose fruits will show you that they're chosen by God to be leaders. So this is an indication of what is mature spiritual growth. And he be blameless. Obviously, if he's got a lot of charges against him and he's in trouble in the community, he's getting a big, problem, then obviously you wouldn't choose him. He's blameless. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. I'm not going to listen to anybody. Not soon angry. He can't have an anger management problem. There's a movie called Anger Management where the guy acts like an idiot. Not given to wine. No striker. Doesn't like to fight. Not given to filthy lucre. Actually, money isn't bad, but it's the love of money in the wrong way that's bad. He can't, I'll do anything for a buck. Say anything for a buck. That was one of the problems they had on the island of Crete. Let's talk about ethnic groups for a minute. If someone were to say, I am Irish, therefore you can't expect me to be able to control my temper. By the way, the term fighting Irish, that actually had a meaning back when that was originally put on Notre Dame's football team. Today, of course, we're a little past some of those things, probably aren't fully aware of it. But God would say, no excuses, regardless of your background or whatever it may be. And I remember when I was in Chicago at Sears headquarters, my boss was McDonald. He was Scottish, a great guy to work for. And actually, you know, he knew how to make a nickel beg for mercy, so he actually kind of fulfilled a little bit of it. But he joked with me one day, but he was a great guy. He meant it well. I said, I'm part Irish. You just can't see it. He said, oh, no, you're Irish and African. What a pugilistic genetic makeup. And I said, yeah, you're right. But people weren't so PC in those days. But the truth is you have to repent, whatever your background may be. You know, if someone who's Scottish says, well, you know, I can't be generous because I'm, you know, we Scots are known for being, we hold the dollar like it's about to die. Well, you know, God wouldn't say that's okay. And no matter what background we come from, we have to repent and know we have to rely on Jesus Christ 100%. So the old man is put to death. Whatever culture the old man comes from, you can't use your background as an excuse. Your background might explain the things you have to fight against. I'm not saying it's irrelevant, but it can't be an excuse. We're expected to grow out of it regardless of what our background was. Because certainly that's what he was saying to Titus for the Cretans. We have to repent and become more like Christ. Let's leave Titus for a brief moment. Go to Galatians 2:20. I want to just make the point here that what Paul is telling his leaders is that the preach that we should become the new man and put the old man from whatever bad background. Everybody has their Cretans in our family background or neighborhood background somewhere. Your Cretans are in there somewhere. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In other words, the old man from his Cretan background, Paul is going to put to death. He's going to repent and let that man die. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're going to live by the grace of God and put the old man to death. Ephesians 4:22. Ephesians 4:22 reads, that you put off concerning the former conversation really means conduct. The word has changed meaning since the days it was originally translated. So you're putting off the old behavior. Put off the old behavior concerning the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. In other words, the old man should die, whatever background he comes from. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man. The old man dies, and you put on the new man. Old dies, you put on the new. Put on the new man, verse 24, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we try to, you know, work toward being, letting Christ live in us, being more like Christ. So let the old self die. Repent of the old self. God uses people that recognize the evil within themselves. And they recognize their problems and repent. So the fact that Paul, at least indirectly through this letter, which I'm sure was copied and cherished and read throughout the island of Crete, the Cretans saw their problems clearly delineated. But it probably helped them to repent and overcome. And this is I know this for a fact from talking to some of our groups that handle the student travels in certain parts of the world. There are certain parts of the world, through some terrible crimes happened to our students, they don't go anymore. And there's one country that, what Skip would say was, when the plane lands at the capital of this country, you do not want to be the last person off the plane because your luggage may get stolen. And there are other things we can say about other places. That's just the world we live in. There are parts of the world, if someone from that part of the world sends you an email, actually on two different continents I know of, they're after your money. There's some really clever scams that they've got. And they're just, and most likely, their government is in on it. They're taking their cut. So, you know, complain to the government after they scam and will do you no good. There are recognizable problems that people do have. But if people see their problem, recognize it, they can better repent. And so what Paul wrote, even though it was politically incorrect, was actually a good thing. In other words, sometimes if you see the ugly truth about yourself, can be beneficial. We're reading this Dear Abby article, and the lady was talking about another lady who had some terrible hygiene appearance problems and things which I won't describe. And she said, well, you know, if she asks you, you know, why people are backing away from her, and she said, you know, if you're really a good friend, you'll tell her the truth about herself. So there are, but you have to be tactful and all that and do it in love. But Crete was a great location for evangelism because they had such a great need for repentance. And it was so obviously. The Greeks, because they're part of the Greek culture, actually had a term to Cretize. And what the term Cretize meant in the Greek world was to lie and cheat. So if you say, hey, you're going to Cretize, you know they meant to lie and cheat. That was their reputation. You know, and I've met people who come from some bad areas, and they're proud of it. I remember watching this movie. And in the movie, it's one of these Western movies. And anyway, they rob the stagecoach, and the bad guy takes this little club, and he's beaten somebody, and the guy says, but we need law out west. We need some law books. And the bad guy kicks the law books in the street. He holds up his club. He says, and this is the law of the west, meaning his whip handle and his guns. And, of course, and some kids in the theater yelled out, yeah, and that's the law of, and I won't mention the street, but it's a certain street in a certain city. There are people who are even proud of some of the negative things that are in their culture. And we have to, of course, repent of that kind of thing. And I imagine there's some people that are proud of the con men that they have bred, and how clever they are at conning people. Titus 1, verse 8 and 9. But here's the kind of people for leadership that, you know, these are the signs that Titus was to look for and pick people. And these are the things that God wants. A lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. In other words, God likes people that are friendly, sociable, and have self-control. You know, you don't drink too much, you don't do anything too much. Verse 9, holding fast, you know, like you hold on tight, like you hold on to a railing in a roller coaster. Hold on fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. So one of the assignments was to find men who had the mature qualities of a servant leader. And a servant leader is a pastor, a pastor who's taking care of some sheep in a nice pasture. He's leading the sheep to green pastures, to nice brooks of water, so they get well fed. He's hospitable, has self-control, and he has to hold firm to the true gospel message, because there are all kinds of winds of false doctrines that blow through, believe me, the internet, they're blowing through all the time, but they're good stuff on the internet too, of course, that blow through, and a good leader has to stand against clever false ideas, you know, like a certain 500-page book that undermines even the writings of Moses, but you have to stand for things that are true and hold fast. And that's what he's saying. Verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. We mentioned last week that the circumcision party was undermining churches after Paul left and they got started. They'd come in behind him and they would undermine it, and obviously they caused a fair amount of trouble, no doubt about it. And really unruly, you could use the word insubordinate. They defied authority. They didn't want to cooperate. And a good servant leader needs to be sort of like that bag of stuff you get in the garden store called weed and feed. You have to feed the flock, but you also have to suppress the weeds. Weed and feed. Or one commentary said a good pastor, and this is what Paul is saying, needs to be both a shepherd and a soldier or guard. Verse 11. He's speaking about circumcision party and other false doctrines whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. And why? For filthy lucre's sake. So a shepherd and a soldier, sort of like when they're building the wall of the second temple, they had like a trowel in one hand building it and a sword in the other to scare off those Arabs and others that were trying to stop them from building it. A good servant leader has to be both a shepherd and a guard. And the question is, how do you learn to be a leader? One of the things they say in the army, and I believe it to be true, a good leader is first a good follower. You have to learn to take orders before you can lead. And just like Timothy and Titus, obviously they were learning from Paul and following Paul's leadership. But when you are a good follower, then you can learn to be a good leader. And the circumcision party, basically, they refused to follow. They had that big meeting in Acts 15, the Jerusalem conference, where they discussed circumcision, and they probably spent hours and hours. All the issues were discussed, and these are the great apostles led by God's Holy Spirit. And they made some really clear decisions that they could make an exception on circumcision for the Gentiles, and you know, we went through all that last week. But the circumcision party, they refused to listen. They refused to follow. They refused to cooperate with the council's decision. We don't care what they decided. They would sneak around after Paul went out. You know, he'd go 6 months here, start a church, go somewhere else. They'd come in behind them and undermine him. And you'll see that mentioned in most of Paul's letters. And then, of course, we get to those shocking things that I read before about the politically incorrect statements about Crete. But I'm going to read them again as we just go through the chapter. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars." And he says always, and he's pretty blunt. "Evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables." See, here's what is tricky. The Jews do have the truth, and they know of the true God and his Sabbath, etc. But it doesn't mean that Judaism is the true religion of God. It's hard. I know it gets confusing. When Christ came and he saw what they had done with the religion, most of his criticism was of the religious leaders. You just read through it. Pounded them all the time. Called them snakes in the grass, whatever. The point being, a lot of what they did were their traditions and their fables. And I'm sure they mean well, and God allowed the devil to deceive them, so I'm not saying it's any great shock here. But Paul is just saying, you have to stay away from those fables. Now, maybe in our world, we have to worry about, as Mr. Sedlock mentioned, fables from the Northland, like Thor's, you know, the god of Thor. And that's interesting. We can't give you the gift unless we put it by the tree first. And a lot of those groves where they worship trees and upright poles, and they also... many of those also were phallic symbols, and there's also the Queen of Heaven. Anyway, you understand a lot of that paganism was there. Well, they squeeze that into Christianity, and that's not the way God wants things worshipped. But that's the world we live in. And Paul was saying we need leaders who can stand for the truth, hold on to the truth, and lead people away from fables. Traditions aren't bad as long as they are not anti-God's law or pro-paganism or pro-the occult. So some teachings just cannot be allowed in God's church. Some things you can just have to say, wait a minute, we can't display that book, we can't pass out that brochure at our church. Just some things you just cannot allow in God's church. What God wants are teachable, repentant people and leaders who will stick with the truth, popular or unpopular. What God wants is teachable, repentant people. And no matter how great our sins or how bad our upbringing and influences, you could argue, boy, but I grew up in a really bad neighborhood. I mean, bad influences. And all my family, you know, you could elaborate on how bad they were. We were worse than the Cretans. We were Cretans of Cretans. But when we repent, God will answer us when we really repent in spite of our background and bless us. Let me give you an example. Now, I'm not going to read the scriptures, but I'll mention them later. But I'm just going to tell you the story. This is the story of the king of Judah, Manasseh, probably the worst king in Judah's history. He had a godly father. His father had turned Judah away from paganism. He'd gotten an extra 15 years added to his life, and you know, was dealing with the prophet Isaiah. And actually, his father had one of those great miracles where the sundial went back the other way. But when he died, his son reversed the trend and went back to paganism. It's one of the interesting things that you sometimes notice. I'm not saying I fully understand it, because all of us are trying to wrestle with child rearing and what's going on. Many times, children seem to go the opposite of what their parents tell them to do. We can argue about maybe we're not such good parents, and maybe there's a lot that can be said about that too. But it's amazing how frequently you will hear that. So Manasseh reversed everything his father had done, and he pulled Judah into the ranks of pure paganism, superstition, occult. They were descended on by witches and warlocks and fortune tellers, and the whole bit. They went into superstition. He actually persecuted the true religion. Now, we don't know this with absolute certainty, but the commentaries believe he had Isaiah sawn in half. Because Isaiah was one of the prophets that said, look, you keep this up, God is going to punish you. He's going to let the Assyrians capture you. Of course, he laughed. He didn't believe any of that would happen to him. And he created a terrible environment for all the people. He actually put pagan idols, Asherah poles and the whole bit, in the temple of God and in the courtyard. Pagan temples. And we believed he cut out the Levites and the regular priests. And at least we know that he used violence. And there was a lot of murders in Jerusalem. And he was really bad. And actually says at one point, he did worse than the pagans that God kicked out of Canaan. That's how they did. He actually had at least one of his children, because it says so, pass through the fire. Now, when you read that, it doesn't sound so bad. But what they did was, they had Moloch or other pagan idols at this big pot belly, you know, like this, and they had fire underneath it. And I don't know if they had hot oil in there or something. And they had people beating drums and chanting some pagan ritual. And as a way to prove that they wanted to get great blessings, they would throw the baby in there as a great sacrifice. And actually, they probably burned more girls than boys, according to what I've read. But regardless, they threw babies in there. And the beating of the drums and the chanting so people couldn't hear the baby scream. And he did that at least once, and possibly more than once. As I said, he persecuted the true religion. And Isaiah warned him that God would have him punished. And he said, who are these doomsday dolts that are saying such stupid things? Have them arrested. The historical God of Israel is not going to stop me from doing what I want. And because he had a whole pantheon of gods that supposedly he was getting different blessings from. Well, one day when he was out riding outside the safety of the walls of Jerusalem, a vast army of Assyrians came. Now, normally you have people, spies and watch people all around who warn you when an enemy's army is coming. You can get inside the city and lock up the gates and prepare to defend. But God allowed it for his purposes that he didn't get a warning. All of a sudden, you know, their cavalry came on the king and he was captured. And they came to the wall and they demanded hostages in exchange for him. They gave him a few set of hostages and they realized they're not going to give up the king. They promised to kill him. But instead they put a, at least the way it's written up, a hook in his lip and chains all around him. And of course he was proud when he was first captured. But after several hundred miles of marching with hooks and chains on, you can imagine walking like this. You know, the Darth Vader of evil kings was a lot humble. And when he got to Babylon, you know, the people that laughed at him, he didn't have the bearing of a king, and they threw him in the dungeon. While he was in the dungeon, he cried to the various pagan gods like Moloch and Ashtaroth. That's where they get Easter from. Astarte, and all the others, and nothing happened. Zero. And then he thought, could my father have been right? Could the historical God of Israel, who we believe his name is pronounced Jehovah, but regardless, he probably knew the right name back then. Could the historical God of Israel, Jehovah, could that really be the real God and all these other, you know, pantheon of gods that the outside world had, you know, for fertility and for good harvest and for war and all kinds of things they're supposed to do for you. Could they be wrong? And he realized that Isaiah was right. Here I am captured. And had no warning. And in that dungeon, which I'm sure was a horrible place for a king, he repented deeply. He really repented. And he got a feeling that somehow his prayers were being heard. And suddenly, Esarhaddon, the king of the Assyrian Empire, changed his mind. Instead of killing him or some other horrible things, they decided to bring him upstairs, clean him up, put some clean robes on him, give him some good food. And they sent the Darth Vader of Judah back to the throne of Jerusalem. Now they told him, now you're going to be a vassal king of Assyria. You've got to pay heavy taxes each year, and you're going to be a buffer against the enemy, the Egyptians. That's how I justified it. But you know who put that thought in Esarhaddon's mind? The God of Israel, because this evil man who relished in evil for years repented deeply. So regardless of your background, we repent deeply. And you can read about this in 2 Kings of, I think it's 24, and 2 Chronicles 33. This is the man that tried to stamp out the true religion and push pagan worship. Oh, it's 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Kings 21, 2 Chronicles 33. Well, when he got back to Jerusalem, he turned things around. He worked hard to try to stamp out paganism. Unfortunately, he had such a big start, he wasn't able to quite do it, but he made significant progress before he died. But his story is an example of proving no matter how bad your background, no matter how evil you've been, how much you've turned to evil, if you deeply repent, God will listen and reward you. And he repented, and I guess you might say his story turns from bad to good. So if you're part Irish like I am, you still have to overcome alcohol regardless. Because I'm part Irish, I can pick on the Irish, see. Don't let excuses keep you from repenting. We might have a tough battle overcoming our background, but remember, we all need to repent and cry out for help of Jesus Christ. Then God will help us as he saved the evil king Manasseh. Let's go back to Titus 1. I'm going to pick up Titus 1, verse 15. Titus 1, verse 15. And unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Someone once made a joke. He said, a guy says, you know, I have a perfectly clean conscience. It probably means you've got a perverted memory. But I think the point of that verse is, if we have a repentant, pure heart, we will see good things of God all around us, and we'll see the potential for growth. But if we go to the scheming, insubordinate, sneaky, tricky, corrupt, evil Judaizing party and others of similar lot, they see everything as corrupt. Everything is corrupt. And nothing is sacred and pure. Because they see things through a lens that's now evil and perverted, if that makes sense to you. And what we want to do is get that pure, repentant heart where you see the good. Verse 16, Titus 1. He's still speaking about these sneaky, tricky people. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. So the false teachers claim to be godly. Many of them know how to talk churchese, or they act pious. Remember one guy that really caused a lot of trouble in a church back in the far west here? He was so pious. Actually, he even said to me once, I'm always close to God. You know what I'm talking about? You know, we're going to watch out for that guy. It was right, too. But anybody who says, I'm always close to God, he knows how to talk churchese and look pious. But Paul is saying their true actions are sneaky, you know, false doctrines. They're after money, backstabbing, and they're not really following all of God's laws. So you'll know them by their actions. And remember, Titus' assignment was to order the churches. And I think we can all learn from the first chapter of Titus. We can all learn to repent of whatever bad upbringing we have. Because in some ways, aren't all of us, and don't all of us have a little bit of Cretan in our background somewhere? Aren't we all a little bit like those Cretans?